You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the context here, as we've been studying through, is this church in Colossae got going. They were doing real well. They were kind of known for their love. They were known for their service of others. And just like always happens in the Bible and in today, when Christians start really moving and hopping, there's resistance. And people are coming in with false ideologies, false philosophies. And really what they're trying to do is to get them to be more religious, more ritual, more rules, more outward manifestations of obedience, but really just getting sidetracked from the good work that they're doing, which is they're sharing the love of Christ and they're serving and loving people. And so they've understood this message that they've been saved by grace, but they're being compelled to believe in dead religion and to replace that active relational love with blind ritual. And so Paul is writing to them. He's never been to Colossae, but he's writing to them, and it's real interesting because Paul was the ultimate law liver, right? And he's writing to them to say, this is not the way. That the core of who we are, the core of what God wants us to do is love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that our understanding of God's love for us is the power behind our religion. It is not ritual. It is not services. It is not coming together on Sunday morning. It's how we live our lives. And the more you understand the heart and the truth of God's love, the more change, the more transformation will happen. And part of that understanding is what we talked about last week, being confident that Christ is God. This is not just a good teacher. This is not just one good philosophy among many philosophies. This is the author of the universe telling us why he made us and why we're here and what we're for. And so Paul's personal example of the transforming power of this love is really poignant. Because here's Paul, who used to be named Saul, who was a Pharisee, which means he was a very strict religious ruler among the Jewish people. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which means that he was a very successful Pharisee. Being a member of the Sanhedrin was like being appointed to the Supreme Court of Israel. He was at the top of the top of his gang. He was a persecutor of the church. He was going out. He saw Christianity as a threat to the traditions of which he was deeply ensconced. And he was willing to throw people in jail and even kill them, not because they were out causing riots in the streets, not because they were killing people who disagreed with them, but because they were teaching the freedom that comes from the love of Christ. And that was a major threat to what Paul was deeply invested in. And so he's confronted by the risen Christ. He's given objective proof of the truth of who Jesus said. Jesus shows up and says to him, dude, why are you persecuting me? And he is struck blind. And he has to do this recalculation of everything that he thought was true. And he decides Jesus is the real deal. Jesus, it really is from God. And he dedicates his life, does a 180-degree turn away from the law, away from ritual, away from the staunch structures of the religious establishment that he was a part of, and toward this freedom in Christ. So imagine when he hears people who have gotten it, who have gotten the love of God, who have gotten the grace of God, being compelled by his old classmates. The team that he used to be on is coming in and trying to put these people back under the yoke of the law. You can understand how personal that would be for him. And the crazy thing is God takes this guy Saul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of the church, and he makes them his number one ambassador to the non-Jewish people. Okay? It's very difficult for us to understand this. The closest I could come up to is, this is like taking a former grand dragon of the KKK and making him the president of the NAACP. It's literally that shocking. I mean, the hatred of the Pharisees towards non-Jewish people, that's the Gentiles, everybody that's not Jewish, was that level of hatred. And he goes from that to being God's man to reach the non-Jewish people. And so Paul suffers greatly because of this decision. He is someone who was absolutely against the Gentiles. He was absolutely against the people of God. And, you know, all of his peers, all of the people that he was, you know, in power with, the fellow members of the Sanhedrin, the fellow Pharisees who used to look up to him, are now the number one opponents to what it is that he feels like God is trying to accomplish through him. And so he says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." This is a fascinating verse. I mean, if you get into the nuts and bolts of this, you know, what he's saying is, I am happy to suffer bodily and to do my part to help and serve Christ and the community of believers, because it's my job to continuing the suffering that still needs to happen, the suffering that Christ went through. And, you know, you read this, and if you study theology and you study, you know, you're like, wait a minute, what was lacking in Christ's suffering? He took the judgment for all people, for all time, upon himself. The Bible makes it clear that it was complete, it was full, it was everything, all the judgment that ever needed to be taken on. So it's clear that Paul's not saying, I'm taking on the judgment of God for the sake of others, the way that Christ did. What he's saying is, I'm suffering for the cause of God so that more people can come to know him. And that there's plenty of that suffering left in his day, and there's plenty of that suffering left in our day. We use this term ministry a lot in this church, and it's kind of a churchy word. You know, we think of ministers and what do we do in ministry. The term ministry literally just means to serve others. And that's a big part of what we're supposed to do. That's what God calls us to, is to serve and love others. And God's willingness to forgive Paul, I mean, Paul was a true enemy of God. He was a true enemy of the people of God. And God's willingness to take him, show him the truth, and then use him in a prominent way to advance his cause among God's people imprinted the truth of God's mercy and God's grace on Paul's heart in a way that was truly remarkable. And he says, I'm willing to spend the rest of my life. Here's what Paul's not doing. He's not saying, I'm going to spend the rest of my life suffering in order to make up for all the evil I did. That's legalism. That's the law. He says, well, I have to do this because I was so bad. that I have to make up for all that bad. I remember feeling that way as a new Christian. You know, I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't raised in a legalistic background, but the world system is a legalistic place. And I remember coming to Christ at 18 and being like, oh man, I have been doing some wrong things and I've got to make up for that. But Paul understood, and what we need to understand is you can't make up for that. There's not undoing the bad things that you do. What there is receiving the forgiveness of God and being motivated by that incredible mercy to do good things. And that's very different from feeling like I have to make up for the bad things that I did. So Paul is saying to them, my job is to carry on Christ's work, and your job is to carry on Christ's work. Well, what specifically was Christ's work? If we look at Luke 4, 17 to 21, Jesus tells us what his work was. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He walks into a synagogue, a church on Sunday morning, and he says, they hand him the book of Isaiah. He opens it up and he reads from the book of Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And I love this. So they give him the book of Isaiah. He reads a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. He closes the book. He sits down and everybody's looking at him like, what are you going to do next? And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What I just read, he says, was about me. In Luke 19:10, he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And there's two phrases here that I think are very interesting. He says in Luke 4:18, when he reads Isaiah, he's come to set free the oppressed. Oppression. Who are the oppressed, and what is oppression? Oppressed from what? And I dug into this, and the word here in the Greek is thrao, which means those broken into pieces. That's interesting because freedom corresponds to slavery, right? But how does freedom correspond to brokenness? What he's saying is, I have come to call home those who have been broken off, who have been crushed by the world, by life apart from God, by not having the answers to life's most important questions, those who lie in their beds at night and wonder, who am I, why am I here, and do I matter? The people who are being crushed by that reality of looking at the world and saying, I don't know where I fit and I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. He says, I came to free those people. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost from what? What does lost mean? That Greek word is apolumi, and that means those who have been utterly destroyed. It's kind of the same word. I have come to seek and to save that which has been broken. I have come to seek and to save that which has been destroyed, to bring freedom and light and truth to all those people who are groping in the darkness. That's the mission of Christ. Then in Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come up after me, if you want to do my work, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And, you know, as 21st century Americans, we kind of read this and we're like, oh, okay, I'll get myself a little cross necklace and tell everybody I'm a Christian. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you know, when you go to be crucified, you carry your own cross. And he's saying, walk the path that I walked. Be ready, be willing to suffer as I have suffered if you want to follow me. Not a great advertisement. He says again in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That there is an expectation that Jesus is building in. He says, listen, if you want life and you want an abundant life and you want freedom and you want joy and you want purpose and you want meaning, follow me. But if you follow me, prepare to suffer. He's saying, do not become a Christian if earthly comfort is your goal. Again, this is a terrible sales pitch for our culture. He says, yes, you will find true purpose. Yes, God can heal your many wounds. But the suffering that Jesus is talking about here, the suffering that Paul is talking about here, is not due to bad circumstances. He's not saying, you know, stuff's still going to be hard and, you know, your car's going to break down and you might get cancer. That's all true, but that's not the suffering he's talking about. He's saying there will be more suffering for you, more difficulty, more shame, more attack on you if you do this right. And Paul is saying to the Colossians who are struggling, he's saying, I suffer because I believe in what we're doing. I suffer willingly, and I suffer because I participate in the work of Christ. And I do so gladly. And by the way, writing this from prison. Not because he killed somebody, not because he stole something, because he told people God is love. And that's why he's in jail. What I'm saying is this, is what Paul is saying here, what Jesus saying is here, is that God does not come into our life, give us the word of God, give us the power of the Holy Spirit in order to keep us safe, to keep us out of the mess. What he actually does is he calls us into the mess. He calls us into the difficult things that are happening in other people's lives. All Christians are supposed to be spiritual first responders. People who run toward calamity. People who run toward injustice. People who run toward pain. That is central to what it means to be a follower of God, is he calls us into the middle of turmoil. And he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Look at this one. This is the worst one, I think. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, in any sense it does. But be aware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Think about that imagery. This is the recruiting poster that Jesus is drawing here. This is the life that God wants you to call you to, the sheep. He's saying, I have a way that is so different from your way. I have a calling that is so different than what's going to come naturally to you. But if you will trust me and you will be a sheep among the wolves, you will find what he calls the abundant life. You'll find meaning, you'll find purpose, you'll find joy, you'll find a reward in eternity. But it is not intuitive. It is not something you're going to find by sitting back and thinking about what's the easiest path. No, we don't suffer the same thing as Christ. Christ took the judgment for all time upon himself, and we do not take the judgment of God upon ourselves. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't look at us and say, well, if you want people to be saved, you have to suffer in their place. Jesus did that fully and completely. There is no more judgment that anyone needs to take on because he took on the full judgment of God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive to the Spirit. It's not our job to suffer for other people's wrongdoing. We don't suffer the same thing as Christ, but we do suffer for the same reason. We suffer, we're called to suffer, so that others can find God. We're called to serve, we're called to love, so people can find and be reconciled to God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Look at this verse again. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I rejoice that I have the opportunity to pick up my cross and follow him. I rejoice that what I'm doing matters in such a way that it has an impact on eternity, and the suffering that I experience because of that is nothing compared to the joy of serving him. The suffering that we're called to is to lay down our lives for each other for the expansion of God's kingdom, the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean dwell. Don't suffer for dwell. Suffer for the cause. Suffer so that others can find God the way that someone else suffered so that you could find God. That's what he's talking about. And then I think what he does here is he unpacks three different aspects of this suffering that we're called to. The first one is leadership. He's saying, under the biblical model of what leadership is, leaders are the first to serve and take responsibility for helping others. I'm not talking about leading a home church necessarily or leading a Bible study. I'm talking about leading the way. Leading the way, being an example to others, showing them God's love, and being willing to take responsibility for other people. This is something that I hated very much as a new Christian. The idea, like, I remember having a conversation with the guy who was mentoring me at the time. And, you know, he was like, why are you, like, so resistant to taking on responsibility for others? And I was like, I don't like people that much. And they're messy. And I know that I've got problems. I feel like I'm doing pretty good if I just keep my life together. And he was like, but Jesus said, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. And I was like, yeah, I kind of want to be like a sheep that other people could look at and follow if they want to, but I don't want to be responsible for them. Like, if they are inspired by something I'm doing, cool, but, like, I don't want to be, like, required to help them. And he said, you know, one of the greatest acts of love, if you feel like God loves you, one of the greatest acts of love, in fact, one of the only ways God says that we can express love to him is loving others, is leading, is shepherding his sheep. Paul says in Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. He says, I love God and I'm suffering because I've taken on the responsibility of moving toward the mess and helping hurting people. Our spiritual authority, the spiritual authority of a leader, comes from God. It's not a result of being charismatic or being scary or being strong. It comes from, I'm going to take the word of God seriously and I'm going to implement it in my life. And if that helps you, if that inspires you, then I am also willing to help you figure out how to do that. I'm willing to take on some sense of responsibility for you, but I do ask that you be willing to take on some sense of responsibility for someone else. That's spiritual leadership. That's what it is. You are not alone. I am going to help and have a sense of responsibility. And Paul's leadership, like we said, came at a stunning personal price. He began to view his previous life as a wealthy, super educated, super politically powerful ruler in Israel as a destructive waste. He says, I consider all those things rubbish. He surrendered his cultural status. He was like a Supreme Court justice and became like a dirty, filthy hillbilly in the thinking of his culture. Not only did he give up being a Pharisee, not only did he give up being a member of the Sanhedrin, he became a guy who hangs out almost exclusively with filthy, filthy Gentiles. And he loves them. No one would be wanting to see Paul at the reunion. When Paul came home, you know, at spring break, no one was calling him to hang out. He was an anathema to his own people, rejected by his colleagues, called to go and serve a people that he had loathed. He says in Philippians 3, 8, 9, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as garbage so that I can gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I spent my whole life, says Paul, building up prestige and acclaim and wealth, but I didn't have the grace of God. I found the grace of God, and it was a jewel more precious than all of those things. And I had to give up all of those things in order to claim it. And he said, I do so with joy and with no regret. The other form of suffering that Paul is called to and that we are called to, he says, preaching the word. Sharing the word of God, he says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. My job, Paul says, is to give up all of that crap and tell you guys about how much God loves you and how to have a relationship with him. And that is the greatest and fullest and best life that I can live, bringing God's truth to those who don't know him. people cannot be changed by God's love if they don't know God loves them. Paul wrote this in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him if they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone comes and tells them? It's an amazing thing. I mean, I can't understand it. I've been doing it for 30 years. I cannot explain to you why God has chosen to work through people like me or you. It seems insane. Because we are so broken, we are so far from the standard of what he wants us to be. You know, we are on the path, maybe we're growing and changing, but we are imperfect people. And God, who could appear in the sky and explain it to everyone, has decided instead to work through you and me in this most important work that is so dear to his heart, calling his children home, representing him, helping people to understand, is something he has chosen to do through the most broken of people. I mean, how hard would it have been for Paul? You know, think about the moments after he realized he was wrong, and then he goes, what was Paul's first Bible study like? Where, you know, maybe it was a room like this, and maybe a lot of the people there had been persecuted by Paul. Maybe their property had been seized. Maybe a relative had been killed. And Paul walks in the door. How do you think Paul felt doing that? But he wanted to live for truth, and he was willing to be used by God despite all the shame, all the regret that he should have felt for what he did. And how was he able to do that? Because he understood grace. It's not the vocation of preaching. You know, I guess I'm a preacher. And it's not the vocation of preaching that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the willingness to share the truth of what God has done for others. And this service will bring suffering. Over and over and over again, the Bible makes it clear. Paul is writing this from prison. Paul has been ashamed. He has been outcast. He has been beaten. He has been stoned. He has been left for dead. He has been shipwrecked. He has had all kinds of suffering throughout his life because he was saying yes to God. And Jesus, again, promises us this is the case. John 1:11 through 12, he came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. But the world rejects the truth of who God is. But as many as do receive him, to them he gave the right to be children of God, even in those who believe in his name. Serving Christ the way that the Bible is talking about here, loving God and being used by God in the lives of others, means earning the scorn of family members. It means being rejected by neighbors and coworkers because people are polarized by God's word. And I was thinking about this a lot because I was thinking about there's a lot of shame, I think, that we feel about being members of this church. Because I think that we've taken a lot of attack, a lot of hardship, a lot of critique, more so, I would say, than any other church I know in this city. When you get online or you look at the past critiques of that have been issued against us. You know, there's a lot of feeling like, I want to tell people about Jesus, you know, but I hope they don't ask me what church I go to. Because there's that fear of like, I'm going to go to Dwell. It used to be called Xenos. But it's not that bad. And I think we wrestle with this because, you know, one of the difficult things that you wrestle with when you come under that kind of attack is you want to say, well, if there's something wrong, then I want to fix it, and I don't want to defend something that's wrong, right? And so, you know, how do we process that? Because on the one hand, God is saying, if you do this right, you will be attacked. You will be shamed. Pick up your cross and follow me. Continue with me to fill up the suffering that lacked in Christ's afflictions. And yet, we are human, and we are people, and we are a community. And, you know, one of the things that you'll learn if you get involved here is we are a real community of people. Meaning your home groups, our small groups, you know, people really know each other. They're really involved in someone's, in each other's lives. And that means messiness. That means pain. There is no one in my life who I love, who knows me to any degree, who I have not hurt, who I have not sinned against, who I have not seriously wronged, because I'm human. And I would wager that all the people you're closest to are the people that you've hurt the most as well. So if you're going to have community and you're going to have real connectedness and you're going to be real with each other, you're going to have people wronging each other and hurting each other. But I do not think that's why we get all the negative attention that we get. Because I think there are other communities of people where they're wronging each other and hurting each other all the time. And they're not getting that kind of negative attention. I think we get the negative attention because we are serious and real about sharing the love of God with those who don't know him. And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, oh man, here we go. He's saying, you know, we never do anything wrong. We're only the persecuted believers. No, we do plenty wrong. But that's not why we're attacked. We're attacked because we live out the truth that Paul is talking about here. We live out the truth that Jesus is talking about here to a degree that it warrants negative attention. So it's not to say we do everything right. It's not to say everything here is perfect. And oh, aren't we just a sad, persecuted group of people? But it is to say, if you want to love God the way and serve God the way Paul did, the way Jesus said that we should, you should not be surprised when you're attacked. To represent Christ is to be a polarizing figure. Luke 6, 26 through 28, Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Insanity. That's the craziest thing Jesus ever said. It's totally backwards from all of our inclinations, totally the opposite of everything that we want to do. We want to hurt those who hurt us. We want to punish those who get in our way. We want a life of comfort. We want a life of ease. We want a life of joy. This is how you know Jesus is not selling something. He's calling you to something hard, but it's good. It's not just good. It's the most important thing in all the universe. It's a relationship, an eternal relationship with God, and the benefit of being used by Him to shape eternity and help other people find their way. The third thing that Paul talks about in the context of this service is discipleship. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, present every man complete in Christ. The ways that we're called to here, you know, will cause problems. We're called to preach, we're called to proclaim, we're called to serve, and we're called to equip others, to raise them up to do the same. And if you want to suffer, that's a great way to do it. Invest deeply in someone else. Jesus invested deeply in the 12. He spent years with them. He spent hundreds of hours teaching them about the Word of God. He made a deep personal commitment of discipleship, hundreds of hours studying the Scripture, addressing character issues, being on call in a crisis. And some of the most crushing disappointments that he experienced were through those 12. The betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Peter. We're called to do this. Jesus calls us to follow the pattern of what he did. Invest yourself deeply in people, personally in people, and there is no guarantee of success. Jesus Christ was the Alpha and the Omega, the all-powerful creator God of the universe. He was perfect, and he lost disciples. You know why? Because free will is a bitch. You can do everything right. You can do everything right as a parent. You can do everything right as a discipler. You won't, but theoretically you could. And things can still go horribly off rails. Because God created us as free moral agents who are able to choose. We can make choices. And what he's saying is if you commit to loving others this way, this personally, this deeply, you will suffer. You cannot love people this much and escape unscathed. I think this is one of the main reasons we're reluctant to do it. Because we know, like, I'm going to get weekly time with you, and we're going to talk, we're going to study the Bible, we're going to pray together, I'm going to pray for you throughout the week, and we're going to talk about your marriage, and we're going to talk about your kids, and we're going to talk about your life. That is dangerous. You are asking for a messy situation there. But it's exactly what we're called to. You can't do that without pain. But it's also one of the most powerful, most personal, most meaningful types of relationships on both ends that you can have. It is a great friendship built on a foundation of spiritual principles. Jesus had incredible closeness with the 12. Paul had incredible closeness with Timothy. What if you invest in 10 people throughout your life and only one of them makes it? That would be totally worth it. To have someone else who's turned around, who's spiritually mature, and investing in another 10 people where only one person makes it. It would be worth it. Because it's a process, it's a way of serving God. Jesus says, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. It's a way of expressing affection for who God is, and it is also a way for the work that you are doing to continue on well after you are dead. Because of the investment that you put in others who then invest in others. It would be totally worth it to spend your whole life investing in people this way, and just to even have one of them decide to invest in others. So, this teaching is called An Invitation to Suffer. It's not a good recruitment look. A PR agent would not have written it this way. But what Paul is saying is this suffering enables the continuation of Christ's work. You know, Christian was originally a derogatory term made by the enemies of Christ's followers. What Christian means in the Latin, which was the Roman language, is little Christs. Look at all these people running around like little Christs. And the Christian said, man, what a compliment. Because I'm trying to pick up my cross and follow him. I'm trying to make disciples, and I'm willing to suffer if it helps other people come to know him. These are investments with eternal returns. It means that you get to be used by God to help others find God, who turn around and help others find God. And when you engage in that work, you are truly filling a void in your life because you are participating in his work. It's what you were made to do. You were made to reflect his love. You were made to give what he has given you. We are just conduits for the greatness of who God is. And nothing in your life, nothing you do, not being a great husband or a great wife or a great mom or a great dad or a great employee or a great leader, nothing you can do will give you the sense of fullness and completeness that you can have by being used by God in someone else's life. It's the ultimate fulfillment, and there are no negative side effects. But the world will take notice and move against you, just as it's moved against God, just as it's moved against Christ, just as it's moved against Paul. Because we are in a war, a spiritual war for the hearts and minds of our fellow men. Colossians 1:24 says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I hope you have a sense now of all the things that are unpacked in what he's saying there, because it's really important. The thing that makes him able to suffer is knowing that that suffering is advancing the cause of Christ. It's totally worth it. It's worth the shame. It's worth the embarrassment. It's worth the discomfort, and it's worth the heartbreak. He says in Colossians 1:29, for this purpose I also labor, striving in according to his power, which works mightily in me. It is through doing the work of God that we experience the power of God. It's an amazing thing. I know that you guys have experienced it. You've decided to serve somebody and seen it make a big impact in their life. You've been in a conversation with somebody and you've said something you didn't even know what you were saying, and they lit up and it was like it changed their perspective, and you're like, what did I do? What did I say? Just by being there and being willing and being present and being open, God will work through you to help others. The truth is, and this is a really important truth to this whole dynamic, you're going to suffer either way. We live in a fallen and broken world. We can suffer for Christ and see an impact on eternity, or we can suffer for nothing and have no good come of it. It's just pain. Those are the only two options this side of the grave. Why not suffer for an eternal purpose? If you're here, if you've been invited by a guest, and you're like, what the hell did I just walk into? All I can say is it's the truth. And, you know, the thing that you need, the first step, is to just understand that God loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And what all this stuff that I'm talking about might seem a lot, and it might seem like this is really heavy. And you're right, Ryan, that is a terrible recruitment. Thanks. But those of us who have been there, those of us who have been through that, but those of us who have been in your shoes would all tell you the same thing. Zero regret in starting down this path. And starting down this path starts with calling out to God. I'm suffering. I'm broken. You say that you have come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm lost. You have come to free the oppressed. That's a pretty good descriptor of how I feel. Come into my life, God. I don't know that I can do everything. I don't know that I can follow you. And I don't know that I'm ready to agree to everything that you might ask of me, but I am willing to admit I can't do this on my own. I need you in my life. That is the most important step. There are more steps towards experiencing the fullness of what we're talking about, but that is the only step that is necessary to be brought into the family of God. Then, for the rest of us, consider being willing to pick up your cross and follow him. To lead others, whether it's leading a Bible study, whether it's mentoring and discipling, whether it's sharing the faith, your faith and the truth of God with your neighbors and your coworkers, sharing God's word and investing yourself deeply in others for the purpose of changing eternity. And when you do, know the world will target you. And you will bring more calamity into your life because of that than you would otherwise have. And that just means you're doing it right. That just means you're on the right track. We'll draw the line there. God, there were people that took real risks and were heartily punished for telling me about you. And I'm just so grateful for them. I'm so grateful that they were willing to suffer and to fill up what remained, what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, so that I could be saved. I just pray, God, that you'll move us, that you'll encourage us to overcome the tremendous cultural pressure to be silent, and it's the real cultural pressure to not talk about what we're into, what our church is about, and just trust in you and be used by you to help others come to know the greatness of who you are. Amen.